Let's open our Bibles to study the life of David to the book of James. The book of James, chapter 5. David's not even in James, but there's a point I want to get to. This evening we're looking at Christ our refuge in loneliness, and Christ our refuge in the loneliness of depression. And before we look at David's secret for coming out of depression, I want to go to James and get the first point, because this is how we will learn deeply from David's life. And James chapter 5 and verse 17 tells us that there are no super saints. I want you to think about that. There are not super saints and normal saints. There aren't super saints and the rest of us. We are all subject to the same passions. That's what James 5:17. Because the first lesson of our look at David tonight is that we struggle with the same challenges in life. It says in James 5:17, Elijah, that great prophet who embodies all the prophets, who got to come back and stand on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ, who never had to die a physical death as we know it, who was that monumental, incredible servant of the Lord, Elijah, look what it says, was a man with a nature like ours. Now you say, what exactly does that mean? A nature like ours. Well, the same word is used in Acts 14, verse 15. So turn back there with me, because I want you to see how clearly Acts 14, 15, when the apostles were being besieged and they were being bowed down to, when the apostle Paul and Barnabas, as they were there in Lystra, look at Acts 14 and verse 15. The multitudes were starting to offer a sacrifice to them. That's in verse 13. And when Barnabas and Paul, the apostles, heard this, they tore their clothes. And this was their defense to these Lystrans and Lyconians and all the rest. Verse 15, saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you. So James wasn't talking about the divine nature. He didn't say that Elijah is a man with the same nature you do. You know, he's a super saint. Because what the apostles said to all these lost pagans is, look at Acts 14:15 and let it sink in. We have the same nature, the same passions as you. We're just normal people. No super saints. Now think about the implications of that, because God wants to use us, and life is hard, and people all around us are struggling. But sometimes we think, when we look at David's life, or when we look at Elijah's life, or when we look at Paul's life, we think they were made of different stuff. Or they got an extra something I didn't get. You know, they were there at Pentecost, or they were there, you know, with the apostles, or they were there with Jesus, and we forget that the scriptures say very clearly that we all are subject and share the same nature, the same passions, the same struggles in life. And God wants to use us. I was thinking about that as I was reading what a dear wife and mother who was very active in church and had a wonderful home and marriage once said. You know, the longer that you're in the ministry, the more you realize that people are people and people all have the same struggles, the same difficulties, the same problems. They are, as the apostles ran amongst the crowd saying, we're just like you. This is what this woman wrote. She says, my eyes get red from weeping, the heavy weights of sorrow press down, and depression, that serpent of despair, begins to slither silently through my soul's back door. Depression is debilitating, defeating, and deepening gloom. It makes me trudge wearily through the grocery store, unable to make a simple choice or even count out correct change. As I survey an unbelievably messy house and piles of laundry, work undone, and not being able to even lift a finger, it's when I doubt that God cares, when I doubt that He hears, when I doubt that He's even there, It's when I sit staring wide-eyed into space, desperately wanting out of the human race. And you know, that was just a happy Sunday school teaching, choir singing, happily married saint who struggles with the same nature that we all do in varying degrees. Well, how can God use us? By each of us learning from the scriptures the lesson of how God comforts us in our tribulations and then learning to share that comfort. And so I want you to turn now to 1 Thessalonians 5, and we're going to get to the cave of Psalm 142. But look at 1 Thessalonians 5, because to start tonight, as we turn back to 1 Thessalonians 5, I want to remind you that there are more imperatives, those are commands. By the way, you say, why should we worry about commands? Because it says in the Great Commission, Jesus said that what we're left here to do is teach those who become Christ's disciples all things which he commanded us. Now, that covers the whole Bible. And so, just teach the Bible. But that also, I really deeply believe, covers what I call the imperatives. Now, the Greek language is so clear. If you want to know what an imperative is, you have no doubt. You don't have to wait to hear Jesus raise his voice, or the apostles raise their voice. It is in the actual structure of the word, you know what the commands are, the imperatives. And what's amazing is, and what I shared with you this morning is, there are more imperative commands in this paragraph I'm going to read to you of God's word than any other paragraph in the Bible. Okay? So this is the mother lode. This is if you were down, you know, spiking for oil, you hit the big main pool. Okay, this is a great reservoir for us of what God wants us to do, what he wants us to learn. And these commands are what we are to present ourselves willingly to our master, saying that I want to obey your commands. Your desire for me as your servant is what I want to do. This is what we should present ourselves to do. And let me go through them, starting in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 11. And I'll raise my voice for the command, okay, so you can get it, okay? Therefore, comfort each other. There, did you catch the first one? We are commanded to be comforting each other. The same word is used for the Holy Spirit. He's called the Comforter. It's the very same Greek word, the Paraclete, the one who's called alongside. We are called to be alongside each other. That's why the Easy Chair Television Church just doesn't cut it. I mean, the radio church is great, but who can comfort you? Someone will come up to you and say, I'm still praying for that. How is it going? What's the Lord doing? Someone who says, how did you do this week? You know, just this week with the elders, we were talking about our accountability to one another. We, again, with the new year coming, we worked over our accountability partnerships. And who's going to ask you the hard questions? How are you doing in the Word? How are you doing in the warfare against the flesh? How are you doing with your wife or husband? How are you doing with the wealth that God gives you, being a good steward of it, and going right through? How are you doing in your witness? When's the last time you gave a verbal witness to Jesus Christ? If you knew someone was going to ask you that, wouldn't it spur you to either be nice to your wife or to invest your wealth or to resist the flesh? Because you know. And see, that's why we're supposed to comfort one another. The second one is tied together. Look at verse 11. Comfort each other and edify one another. There we go. There's another command. We are commanded to edify, to build up. Now, this is a great ministry we're to have. I was seeing two young people talking to each other, and the one said something to the other one. I said, now, do you think that built him up or discouraged him? And the one young person looked at me and said, Dad, I don't think that built him up. I said, I don't think so either. Did you know that same ministry we have within our families is what we're supposed to have in the wider family of the church? We are to edify one another, just as you're also doing. He says, I know you're doing it, but I command you. You should be thinking about this, offering yourself as a servant to edify one another. Verse 12, and we urge you, brethren, and recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Verse 13, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace. There's another one. There's another imperative. It's the third one. Be at peace among yourselves. Paul commanded the church to be at peace with one another. Do you know how you know if you're at peace with one another? There's no one that you would not walk straight up to in this church and look them right in the eye and smile and shake their hand and ask them how they're doing. If you find yourself avoiding people, if you find that if you know that they're in that class, you won't go to that class. If you know they're coming to that party, you won't go to that party. If you know that they sit in that corner, you sit in the other corner. You are not at peace with them. And it's commanded, be at peace. Actually, the word shalom, the word that they spoke in Hebrew, the Hebrew word, which was very much in the back of Paul's mind, peace means to be made complete. So what he's saying is, be at peace, be complete. Don't have outstanding, unresolved things. Be at peace among yourselves. Verse 14 says, now we exhort you, brethren, here's the next one, warn those who are unruly. Did you know we're commanded to warn the unruly? I was standing at the pharmacy getting my medication, and the fella behind the counter was one of those, you see him around Tulsa, he had metal, you know, those metal rivet sticking out. They kind of look like, I don't know what, pyramids stuck on the side. And he had them here, and he had them on his belt, and he had them on his shirt, and his hair was like that. And it was at Starbucks. I call that the pharmacy. So you wonder, no, the pharmacist didn't look that. It was a coffee shop. And this guy, he handed me my coffee like this, and I looked in his eyes, and they were more than bloodshot. I mean, the guy looked like he had just died, you know, and they resuscitated him. And so I didn't say anything because, you know, there's a line. It was in the morning. The next day when I saw him, he looked the same way. And I noticed every day he was just coming out of whatever, high or drunk. I don't know what it was, but he really looked wasted. So finally one day the Lord made it so there was nobody else in line. So I looked across the counter at the delivery end when he gave it. And I said, you know, I don't know you very well, but I do know your name. And I said, you're going to wake up someday where you don't want to be. I said, you are going to hell the way you're living. Now, that was not the EE thing. But, you know, I only had, that was the 10-second one. Okay? And I passed him a track, and the line came, and I left. And you know what? He never was at Starbucks again. Never. Never saw him again. He was gone. I thought, oh, glad I talked to him. He probably died in a car accident or something. Last week, I was up to St. John's, and somebody was in the hospital, and I stopped in, and I was talking to someone else outside of the little Utica Square Starbucks there, and I was talking to this person, and all of a sudden I noticed Mr. Spikes walking straight toward me. Hadn't seen him for a year and a half, and the first thing I saw were his eyes, and they were not dead and bloodshot. And he came right at me, and he says, I hate to interrupt, and I say what I always say, people are never an interruption. He walked right up, pushed the other person out of the way, and looked at me and said, I've been looking for you. Do you remember that day you talked to me? He said, you talked to me, and you scared me. And he said, and God sent three other people that talked to me that day. And he said, I went straight down to Guts Church, and I got saved. And I wanted to tell you that if you hadn't talked to me and scared me, I wouldn't have listened to the other people, and I wouldn't have got saved. And he says, I've been looking for you for a year and a half. And he walked away. And I thought, aren't you glad that we have the privilege to tell people about Christ? I mean, even if they're wearing metal and their hair is like that, and now he's become their main alternate music guy. But he really has come to know the Lord there. And he was so excited about it that he wanted to tell, and you could see it in his eyes. He was a new creation. I told people the rest of the day, the Lord only saved the inside of him. The outside he's still working on. But what a blessing. And his name is Daniel, and he's my friend. And now I can't wait to see what the Lord does for him. But we are to warn those who are unruly. Now, don't use that method all the time, but it works at times. We are to also, as we saw this morning in the middle of verse 14, comfort the faint-hearted, the small-souled, those who are constantly in the minor key. Uphold the weak, those who are always, as Jude says, and of some have compassion, hating even their garments spotted by the flesh, pull them out of the fire. There are some believers who just keep going back and just need to be rescued. In fact, when I lived in the parsonage in Rhode Island, there was a spot on the main living room floor that was not finished. It was a circle. It was all worn out. And I remember asking why it was like that. And head of the trustees came and said, you know what? The pastor of this church, before you, used to come to the bar and pull me out and pull me out and pull me out because his wife was a believer and he wasn't. And he said, that spot is the spot where he finally pulled me out and brought me to his house and got me on my knees and I got saved. I thought, of some have compassion, pull them out of the fire. And we need to be those who uphold the weak. Verse 14 continues. The next imperative, comfort the faint-hearted was an imperative. Uphold the weak was an imperative, a command. Be patient with all, another imperative. Verse 15, see that no one renders evil. That's all an imperative statement. See that no one renders evil. For evil to anyone. We are supposed to be going around, and just like if you saw your neighbor's house on fire, you try and put it out. If you see a fellow believer rendering evil for evil, you should see to it that they don't do that. Say, that is not God's way. You see, we are supposed to be actively involved in the lives of others. Do you see this list is engagement in helping one another? Continuing, verse 15 says, always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. That's another imperative. Always pursue what is good. Verse 16, the shortest verse in the Bible, rejoice always. And that has effect on us tonight. That counts when you're at the heights, and that counts when you're at the depths. It doesn't say get out of the depths and then rejoice. It's rejoice in the depths, because God might not get you out of the depths. If you know anything about church history, some of the greatest saints of all time not only struggled with depression, they ended up dying at the stake. They never got rescued from the pits. They lived in them and died in them. Rejoice always. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. That's an imperative. We are commanded to pray without ceasing. We are commanded in verse 18, in everything to give thanks. I mean, even the things that we don't like in life, we are commanded, the 12th command in this series, in everything give thanks. That's an imperative, because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. The 13th, do not quench the Spirit, in verse 19. In verse 20 is the next one, do not despise the prophetic utterance. Verse 21, test all things. We are not supposed to just take it in and just read it or hear it and just believe it. We're supposed to be Berean Christians and take what you hear from me, from any class on the radio or television or in a book, and test it against the Word of God and examine the Scriptures. Test all things. And the second imperative in verse 21 is hold fast to what is good. Cling tightly to those things that you test and find are true from God's Word. Verse 22, abstain. Abstain. That means walk away from, decline to be a part of, stay as far away from as possible. Abstain from every form of evil. That's why Paul had such a hard time. That's why he was always persecuted. Because the Roman world was filled with evil. And Paul consciously abstained from it. And his example so permeated the early church that they were accused of being haters of humanity because they wouldn't go to the pagan games, the arena, to the other events that were so evil. And they abstained. They were like the one who taught them. Verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. That's interesting how God looks at us. He sees our spirit, our soul, our body, the progression of how he thinks of us. Unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, he who calls you is faithful, who will do it. Here's the next imperative, verse 25. Brethren, pray for us. He says it a second time. Prayer is so important. There's another imperative. And finally, the last imperative, greet. Wow. Greeting time is not an option. That's commanded in the Scriptures. Greet all the brethren with this holy kiss, this kiss of love, this sharing of Christ's love. Greet them all. Well, let's go back 3,000 years now as we think about this calling we have to minister to one another. Let's go back to 142nd Psalm, and we'll stay there until it's time to go tonight. Psalm 142, the cave of David's suffering, the cave of David's crucible, where he was refined in God's fires. And 3,000 years ago, in this harsh condition of the cave of Adullam, we can start to see the emotional and physical furnace of adversity and affliction that David entered. And you know what we've seen in all the days past, the 400 coming, Saul breathing, destruction outside, David in this cave. And as we go there, let's look at David's secret. Because the 142nd Psalm is David's testimony that explains how he kept from being sidelined and paralyzed by depression. Not how he escaped it. Not how he found a higher plane so he never had it. It's how he kept from being sidelined and paralyzed and removed from ability to fellowship with the Lord and minister to those around him. This is a divine insight into something, as James said, that we all are subject to, like passions. Remember, David was not a super saint, and neither are we. And God has called us to help others. And the way we help them is to realize David was not a super saint, and neither was Paul or Elijah or anybody else. And David wrote down how God helped him to not get his life and emotions dragged down by those around him. As we read these verses and note the emotional condition of everyone that joined up with David, remember that. Every one of them, the Bible clearly says, was discontented. They were in some way desperate in their life. So David didn't have any human being to be 1 Thessalonians 5 to him. He didn't have anybody to encourage him and pray for him and warn him or anything else. He was surrounded by troubles. They were a needy group, and in all their need, they invaded the life of David just coming out of the pits of Psalm 40. It was just the right recipe for David to relapse into despair and go back to feeling like God abandoned him. But the good news is that that didn't happen, and the reason why is just what we're going to learn from God's Word. What did this tough crowd around David do to him? Well, they depressed him, because our circumstances can depress us. But our circumstances depressing us is not necessarily in and of itself sin. It's just a reality. That tiredness, that constant pressure, as in Paul's life, the constant pressure he felt of the ministry, caused him to be deeply moved and afflicted by that. Well, he overcame this hard, troublesome time by the lesson he learned. Trapped in a cave, babysitting 400 fellow fugitives. That's David's address in Psalm 142. And from the cave of Adullam, tired, weary, distressed, and depressed, David looks up and discovers some of the greatest truths about God he wouldn't have learned if he wasn't in the cave. And I guess really that's the secret, and I'll give it to you now. In the deepest and darkest times of our lives, we can make the greatest discoveries. Discoveries that perhaps are possible in no other way about the Lord. In fact, Martin Luther used to comment, he taught through at Wittenberg the Bible. He would preach through the scriptures. And when he preached through the Psalms, his comment that was very telling was this. He said, "The devil must have really been on David for him to write such beautiful truth." Now, I know he was inspired, but David wrote those Psalms because his life was so dark and he struggled so deeply. Psalm 142, let's listen to David's cry from the cave. The superscript says a contemplation. That means something we should think deeply on of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. And here's the psalm. "I cry out to the Lord." Hebrew word, shriek. That's talking about a loud, it doesn't mean a "now I lay me down to sleep" kind of thing. I mean, he is shrieking, literally. It's a loud cry or a shriek. He said, "I cried out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord, I make my supplication. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble." And declare means I'm not hiding anything. I'm putting it all out there. I'm really letting nothing be hidden from him. Verse 3, When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path, in the way which I walk. They have secretly set a snare for me. Look on my right hand and see, there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Remember, he had run to this cave to get away from Saul. And they all were in there. And he said, this refuge failed me. But look what he says. You, O Lord, verse 5, you are my refuge. See, that's the refuge no one can take away from us. That's what he discovers, that there is a place to flee, but he didn't get away from the guys. He didn't get away from the cave. He didn't get away from the trouble. He just had a place to flee for strength to make it through the trouble. You're my portion in the land of the living. Verse 6, attend to my cry. I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison. So what he's saying is, I'm going to flee to you for refuge. And when I flee to you for refuge, you're not going to take away these guys that are a problem. But you're going to undo the shackles that my soul feels. You see, it didn't take it away. It just loosened him so he was no longer bound by the prison that his soul had felt. That I may praise your name, the righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, I pray we'd go away from here tonight knowing that there's no super saints, and you've called us to help one another, and that we would see the simple secret that David learned and all of those who have struggled through the dark valleys learn, that you are closest, that you are that perfect refuge awaiting us in those darkest times that we all go through in varying degrees, and that we can make the most precious discoveries about you that we could never make any other way, in any other time in our life. But we learn them in the furnace of affliction, in the depths of the valley, that you truly are our refuge. And we thank you for that and pray that you would teach that to us in these short moments we have. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. Let me take you on a quick journey through this psalm. The simple lesson of the 142nd psalm is that we can use depressing times to grow. Depression is much like a little light on your dashboard of your car. We don't have lights anymore. We have messages, you know, and the Suburban has this little panel. It says, tire pressure low. You know what that means? That doesn't mean I should go, ah. That means I have an opportunity. Either I can do something about the low tire pressure, or I will be on the side of the road somewhere. It says, oil needs changing. Or you're overheated, or low fuel. Again, I can either just be upset and angry at the car, or I can do something about it. See, it's an opportunity. It's actually a blessing, those warnings. And depression is a warning that there's something we need. And we can grow through those times. And we can use that time to grow. One of the greatest truths we can discover is that these cave times, when we feel trapped and imprisoned by our circumstances and emotions, usually accomplish great discoveries about God. David is at the depths of his loneliness. He's been on the run for years, and now he's hiding in a desolate cave in a crowd of malcontents. He's feeling so alone, and he has two choices. Stay in the cave of loneliness, descend into self-pity and sin, or look up and use it as a time to grow. And thank God, 3,000 years ago, he looked up and he used it as a time to grow. And Psalm 142 is the classic confession of David when he was a caveman, when he was alone and depressed. And God satisfied him completely as David discovered great things about God. Remember, a heart that flees to God for refuge always is cared for. Remember the cities of refuge, how we always started this? A city of refuge was a completely supplied place. Everything you need when you went there, you got. It was a place that the doors were never locked, and it was always open, and a place that was easy to access, and you could always find it. It was usually on a main road, and that there were people pointing and couriers running. Always remember those wonderful truths, because cave times are, first of all, usually accompanied by great distress. I just want to repeat them for you. Look at verse 3. In the middle of the great troubles around, look what David said at the beginning of verse 3. David felt overwhelmed in spirit. You notice what he says in verse 3. He says, my spirit was overwhelmed within me. Now, what is that like in our lives? It's like when someone says, oh, the roof is caving in on me, or everything is going wrong all at once, or it always happens to me, or we say, not now. Or here's the worst one. You go to see your doctor, and they put on this smile like this, and they say, I have some bad news for you. You know, and you just go, oh, not now, not me. That wasn't on the plan. And that's when we get this overwhelmed in spirit. And that's what he had. Second thing, look at the end of verse 3. David thought his adversaries had hidden a trap for him. He says that they are trying to get me. They are secretly setting a snare at the end of verse 3 for me. They're setting a trap. They're all after me, sometimes we feel. I've been railroaded. I've been framed. The people set me up for this. We go through this in life where we feel like they planned that to happen to me. And David was going through that feeling. The third one he's going through, look at verse 4. He says, no one cares for my soul at the end. He says, nobody cares about me. Now, this is another avenue that we go through. David feared that no one regarded him. People say, nobody called me. You ever heard that? That people say, I'm all upset at the church because no one called me. It's true. We're big enough that probably someone thought someone else called them. David felt that way. He says, no one called me. I'm a nobody. I'm all alone. Poor me. So see, that was a choice. He had that feeling that no one cared about him. And either he could descend into self-pity and focus completely on his own problem, or he could just make another choice. And see, it doesn't take away the feeling. He didn't lose the feeling no one cared about him, but he fled to the one who he knew did care for him. See, that's where faith comes in, and that's what he exercises. The next one, look at continuing to what he says, that there is no one that cares for me, verse 4. Refuge has failed me. He says, this, my way out. He thought the cave was his way out, his refuge. He says, there's no escape for me. This place I thought was my escape, it's not a refuge. Refuge has failed me. There's no escape. And sometimes in life we go through things like saying, I'm on a one-way trip to nowhere with my job. That I'm just, as they say at the employment office, well, you're too old for that, you know, for that job. You're too old. You don't... I'm sorry, but the qualifications for this position are... And see, in life, we go through this same feeling David's going through. He said that there was no escape for him, that the refuge he'd sought. And then he goes on to say, not only did no one regard him at the end of the verse, but he says, no one cares for my soul at the end of the verse. No one even knew he was missing. Where he fled for help didn't count. The end of verse 4, and nobody even cares. And sometimes we get that feeling too. Have you ever let that deadening thought cross your mind? It'll bring gloom to your heart as fast as a storm front brings a thunderstorm here in Oklahoma. If you just think, nobody cares for me, nobody calls me, I have nowhere to go, no escape for me, they're setting traps for me, you know, just go down the line. And that's the great distress that cave times are accompanied by. But look at the great discovery, starting in verse 5, because I want to emphasize the positive. Because cave times not only are accompanied by great distress, but they usually accomplish great discoveries. And this is the conscious choice we have to make. Verse 5, look what he says. I cried to you, O Lord, and said, and look at the series of truths that he discovers in this cave about the Lord. Number one, he says, you are my refuge. Secondly, my portion in the land of the living. No one else cares for me? You care for me. Nowhere to escape? You're my way to escape. Again, he didn't get out of the cave. In the cave, he found the Lord was there. See, that's what's so interesting. The Lord did not deliver the three Hebrew children from the fiery furnace. He came into the furnace with them. And that's what we have to look at these times in our life, that it is the Lord coming into it with us, not delivering us out of it and taking it away initially or sometimes even ever. Continuing, he says, verse 6, attend to my cry. You're the one that listens to me. Even though no one cares about me, listen to my cry, verse 6, for I'm brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors. You're the one that can deliver me. I can't deliver myself. I can't escape. They're stronger than I am. Verse 7 is the heartbeat. Bring my soul out of prison. What he's saying is, relieve or set me free, undo the shackles enough so that I can do these things. Number one, so that I can praise your name. Now you know that you're bordering on a time when you have to make a choice in the right direction when you can't praise the Lord. You know, sadness and kind of, you know, slowing down and just, you know, melancholy and all that stuff. But when you come to the point where you can't praise the Lord, that's when you have to cry out to Him and say, Lord, I want you to bring my soul out of prison that I may praise your name so that the righteous will surround me. And often that's a choice for us to go where the righteous are. The Bible does not say that it is incumbent on everyone. The shepherds are supposed to chase the sheep, but the sheep are supposed to stay here and minister to one another. And so if you want to be surrounded by the righteous, then you need to come to where the righteous gather so that they can have that precious ministry in your life. For you shall deal bountifully with me. Cave times open ways we never dreamed of for knowing God intimately. And here they are. I'll go back through this list of the things that he discovered starting in verse 5, but I'll say them in a different way and try and underline them in your mind. When depressed, I learned that you alone are my true refuge. At any time, anywhere. Depression means it's time to flee to the Lord, my refuge. I will believe your promise and I will turn to you as my refuge right now. That's the first choice we make. The first choice that David found to get out of his soul being imprisoned was, he said, I choose to flee to you right now as my refuge. Now you notice, look what I said in verse 1. He cried out loud. Sometimes you actually will have to say, instead of going, there, I just said it in my mind. Did anybody hear it? No. Sometimes we actually have to say it for our own benefit so we hear it and say, Lord, help me. Help me. Sometimes we just need to preach to ourselves. We just need to say what we believe. And it's amazing. David verbally, now he could have done this all, you know, in his mind. But the example he had is, it's kind of like I showed you this morning. When we comfort the small-souled ones, it says to audibly speak in their ear. Now I could just sit in my study and pray for them. But I'm commanded to speak to them in their ear. And we have to sometimes go up to people and not just pray for them and not just point them to the Bible. We have to talk to them. And David had to talk to himself. And depression means it's time to flee to the Lord. And he said, I will believe your promise. I will turn to you as my refuge right now. The second part of verse 5. When depressed, I learned that you are my true portion. You notice he says that? He says, you are my portion. You are a portion means just what I need. When you have little children and you're feeding them off your plate, you don't just, you know, cut a half a carrot and hand it to them, you know, when they're, you know, just tiny and don't even have their gumming everything. You take it and you chop it all up and you mash it and you make it so it's just for them. Lord, you're the one that makes my portion. You know just what I need. And he says, I learn when I'm depressed that you are my true portion. Depression means it's time to feed on the Lord as your portion. And we say, I will believe your promise to be all I need in this hard time. I will believe you. I believe that you're the one I flee to, and I'm going to believe your promise. What's a promise? Those are good things to memorize. The Lord said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'm with you always. I am your portion. The Lord is my portion. That's in the Psalms. We have to learn those promises that he says there's no temptation, but such as is common. We all have the same. But he always makes an exit sign so we can get out of it. And so we have to believe his promise. So number one, David says, it's time to flee the Lord. Number two, it's time to feed on the Lord as my portion, taking a bit of his word, just what I need. Look at verse 6. When depressed, I learned that you are my true listener. You see what it says in verse 6? Attend to my cry. You are the one that really listens. You're the one who cares. You're the one who hears. Depression means it's time to speak to the Lord. I will believe your promise. I will pour out my trouble to you who care for me. You notice in the Psalms, repeatedly, David gives us this example of pouring out all of his woes to the Lord. You know, it's amazing how you can just load onto the Lord all of your burdens, as it says in the 37th Psalm, roll your burden on the Lord and he'll sustain you. And you and I can just speak them all, and we can almost feel the load lightening as we give them to the Lord. So often we take them back, and that's what worrying is, meditating on our problems and going over and over on, instead of believing his promise and rolling them onto him. So the third thing that David learned is, when he's depressed, he said, you're my true listener. I will speak to you. I will believe you. I will pour out my troubles to you because you really care for me. Verse 7, the fourth thing he learned, he said, when I'm depressed, I will learn that you alone are the true deliverer. He says, you are the one, in verse 7, who will bring my soul out. You're the deliverer. You're the one I'm counting on. Now, someone, of course, came up to me after the morning service and they said, what about medication? I said, what about medication? I'm not, you know, a pharmacologist, and I'm not going to comment on medications and all that. I will say this. The only lasting, the only complete, the only enduring help is from the Lord. But if you take any kind of medication, then you believe in medication. So medication is a part of the equation. But it doesn't bring, you know, medications cannot affect your spirit. They cannot affect your eternal soul. Your body can get it down, but medications can't heal it. They can help. And I'm not an anti-drug person, nor am I a proponent of living on those things. But I do say this, it's the Lord who brings us out. And sometimes some people need, when I used to be at Grace Church, there was one fella, if he didn't take his lithium, he would come and get John in his office with knives and bring his dog. And the police, while I was on staff there, the police used to come and get that guy all the time. And he would come and try to get MacArthur with his knives. And John would always say through the door, take your lithium. He'd say, take your lithium. And the guy, the police would get him and give him his lithium, and he'd be back in church the next week, sitting in the front, smiling. The Lord brings our refuge to us, and he is our deliverer. He comes and helps us. And depression means it's time to trust the Lord, my Redeemer. And I will believe your promises, and I will let you rescue me now. Sometimes we don't want the Lord to rescue us. Sometimes we enjoy being sad and having all the attention. But he says, no, I don't want this. This is enough, Lord. I want you to rescue me now. Look at the end of verse 7. He said there that you alone are the true object of my worship. He says, I want to praise your name. When depressed, I learned that you alone are my true object of worship. You love and accept my worship. David knew that. He knew that there's something that God sought, and it was true worship. And he says, you are the one I want to worship. And when my soul's imprisoned, I'm not doing very well at worshiping you. So I want you to deliver me so I can worship you. And that's a secret that he found. You are the object of my worship. And depression means it's time to offer worship to the Lord. I will believe your promise. I will worship you even when I don't feel like it. And that's a real lesson we need to learn. Do you remember Pilgrim's Progress? A lot of people don't read it anymore. Do you remember when they were in the Giant of Despair's castle, how they got out? The key was the promise, and they started praising the Lord, and they started singing, and it got brighter and brighter and brighter, and the giant tipped over, and they got out. And wasn't Bunyan graphically showing that it's time to praise, it's time to worship, it's time to claim those promises? And the last one is at the end of verse 7. When depressed, I learned that you alone are my true provider. It says, you will surround me with the righteous. Depression means it's time to rest in the Lord in his provision. I will believe your promise. I will let you surround me with everything I need. I will let you provide for me. So what did David learn? David learned that the Lord was his refuge at any time, anywhere. his portion, just what he needed, his listener, the one who cared and would hear, his deliverer, the one who came right to where he was and helped him, the object of his worship, the one who loves to accept his worship, and his true provider, the one that would surround him with everything that he needed. Cave times are when we say, Lord, my refuge, you're my portion. O listening one, verse 6, hear my cry and rescue me. My God who provides the righteous together around me, you're sufficient, verse 7. God wants us to learn to not run away from the dark times, but to run to him and to let him unshackle us so that we can praise and worship and trust and cry out to him. And then in his time, he delivers us. By the way, David got out of this cave not too long after this, and he ascends to the greatest times of his life. But he would never have been great, I really believe, if he hadn't gone through the cave times. Remember those imperatives. It says that we comfort one another with the comfort we ourselves have received of God.